This morning, we are continuing our series in Luke. If you've been here for a little while, you'll know that we're working through Luke. We've been on it the whole of this calendar year, and we'll be in it for a little while later, because for a little while longer, because at the moment we're in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verses 22 to 34, which is got a title in my Bible, and therefore on the screen, Do Not Worry. So let me read this to you. Oh, fantastic. People moving among us with Bibles. I'll pause for a moment. And just for a little while longer while you find it. Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 34, which says this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Anxiety and worry is, as I'm sure you've seen in the news recently, a hugely prevalent thing in the UK at the moment. I found some statistics on the website of the mental health charity Mind that suggests that in England, one in six people report experiencing a common mental health problem in any given week. One in six. According to research carried out in 2016, six in every 100 people have a generalized anxiety disorder, three in 100 have depression, eight in 100 have a sort of mixed anxiety and depression, 20% reported having had suicidal thoughts during their lifetime. Just over 6% had attempted suicide, and just over 7% have self-harmed. And because of the research methodology, those figures are likely to be significantly underestimated. According to a BBC article in 2017, problems are on the increase and start early. The number of medicines dispensed for anxiety, depression, OCD, and panic attacks more than doubled between 2006 and 2016. Women, apparently, are now more likely to be affected, but men are more likely to commit suicide as a result. So this is a really quite significant issue. When Jesus talks about worry, it's a significant issue. And it's not just statistically significant in stories that you read in the newspaper and you see on the internet. It's something that Mark and the youth team are encountering every week in the youngsters that they're engaging with in schools and elsewhere. So I just wanted to sort of lay that as a bit of a background to what we're going to look at this morning. Because although those stats are high, it's clear that the majority of us don't and won't have a diagnosed mental health condition. But stress and worry and anxiety affects, I think, all of us. Now, I'm a worrier. You don't have to have known me for very long before you discover that I am a worrier. I'm not too bad with the big things. I don't worry too much about sort of health-related things or the sort of the big macro things, but I worry an enormous amount. I'm consistently impressed and, to be honest, depressed by my capacity to worry about the really tiny little things, like the squeaks and the creaks and the twinges and the just, was that, did I say, did they interpret that wrong? Or did I do something different? Is my hair the way I want it to be? Have I, does the very small things, is that, what was the thing I worried about yesterday? Oh, yesterday, in the course of cleaning the patio there with the jet wash, I hit a sort of a divoty thing. I sprayed the guy's car next door. Just a little bit. It got a little bit. I mean, it was filthy dirty already, but I could see. I worried about that. I worried about he was out. I worried about that for about 10 minutes. I changed my angle of attack to sort of make sure, shielding his car with my body as I used this jet washer. And then he came back and I'm so sorry. He could barely see it. He said, I'm so sorry, I got you a car. I said, it's all right. He needs a wash anyway. It's raining. I'm a worrier. And in my experience, my extensive worrying experience, not worrying tends not to be brought about by someone wandering in and saying, don't worry. Doesn't tend to make a great deal of difference. I don't know whether that's ever happened to you, whether someone comes in and you're fretting about something and they say, don't worry. And you say, well, goodness me, you've just changed my whole outlook on that situation. I think I'll stop worrying. Hakuna Matata is not Hakuna Mahelpful. It's, I find, for myself, much more effective when someone gives you a reason not to worry. So I'm sure this isn't just me, but you get a little health sort of niggle, and you maybe you look on the internet, or you just allow it to develop in your own head, and pretty quickly, your leg's about to fall off. And you're convinced of it. It's definitely happening. I mean, there's the only thing that can possibly explain the situation is that my leg is about to fall off. And then you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, oh, you probably just slept badly on it. I wouldn't worry about that at all. It just happens when you... And not only do you, at that point, stop worrying, the pain goes away. It's a funny thing, isn't it? I went to the dentist with a wisdom tooth that was painful, and it had been moving, and I was very, very worried. Oh, crumbs, I'm going to have all four of them out. They're going to have to dislocate my jaw, possibly chop it in half to get to... Oh, no. And they said, it's okay, you don't have to worry about that. Sometimes they just move for a bit, day or two, week maybe, and then they'll resettle. Now suddenly I'm not worried. Not because you said don't worry, but because you gave me a reason not to worry. My dad is very useful for this, for me. We had some plumbing work done in the flat about a year and a bit ago, and in the course of the week, it was done while we were out at work, and we came back, and I could see when I inspected it, obviously, because I worry, so I just wanted to check that the plumber had done a good job. I don't know what he did, but I wanted to check that it was a good job. And there was some evidence of some water. They'd removed a bit of pipe and replaced it with another, and there was some water under the units in the kitchen on the concrete. And I immediately concluded that we were flooding downstairs. That so much water had been released that we were flooding downstairs. And I was very, very worried. And I called my dad and said, I think we're flooding downstairs. We've had some plumbing work done and I can see some water. I can see some like evidence. It wasn't even standing water. I can just see a damp patch under the units in the kitchen. What do I do? And he said, he was very, very helpful. And he took me through the whole sort of cross-sectional sort of dynamics of the pipe, and he told me that it was probably this long and it's about this diameter, so therefore the maximum volume of water that could have been held in it was this. And if you consider how much buildings are made and how much, what happens when it rains, Ben? Where does that water go? That doesn't flood everything, does it? Oh, okay, I won't worry anymore, and I do feel a little bit stupid. So my point is that just saying don't worry in response to this context of, you know, anxiety and stuff is not wildly helpful. And in this passage, Jesus is addressing this hugely significant topical issue for us, worry and anxiety. And reassuringly, from my point of view, he doesn't do it flippantly. He doesn't just say, don't worry, and leave it at that, and move on. Don't worry, be happy, it's fine, don't worry. He gives us a reason for not worrying. And that's what I really want to focus on this morning. I think a reason that I think is wonderfully summed up in verse 32, and specifically in three words that we're going to focus on this morning. Those three words are, I'll read you the verse and I'll pick it out. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. This morning, we're going to look at three words: Father, pleased, and kingdom. Because I think in these three words, there's the reason for the not worrying. We're not going to spend an enormous amount of time considering all the things we might be worried about and the dynamics of asking God about these situations and what he might do in response. We're going to focus more on the reason that Jesus gives that we don't need to be concerned about these things. Father, pleased, and kingdom. The first word that we're going to look at is Father. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Jesus tells us not to worry because God is our Father, and that tells us something about his character. It tells us that he loves us. That he relates to us as Father tells us that he loves us. That he relates to us as Father tells us that he understands us. We know, well, a I think it's Psalm 103, I might mention it later, where it talks about he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. He understands us. The fact that he is Father says that he will take care of us. He will give us good gifts. We looked at that a few weeks ago, didn't we? Earlier in Luke, where it talks about how much more, if you fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father? It says that he's not distant and unknowable and detached and uncaring and these sort of various conceptions of gods and deities that maybe other religions have. It says that he's none of those things. He's not other. He's knowable and he's personal and he's close and he's intimate and he's our Father. 1 John 3 and verse 1 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So it tells us something. The fact that he relates to us as Father tells us something about him. It also tells us something about us. Because if he's our Father, then that means we've been adopted into his family. Let me read you some words from Galatians chapter 3, where it says this. This is Galatians 3, 26, and into chapter 4. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. We've been adopted into the family of God. Hadn't really struck me before, but interesting, from a man called Wayne Grudem when I was preparing this, who made the point that God could have saved us without adopting us. Salvation, justification, being made right with him in terms of the sin that we've committed and the debt that we owe, dealing with that does not require us to be adopted into his family. He chose to do that as an additional thing. Not just to make us right with him, but to adopt us into his family. As that verse says, since you are a son, you are also an heir. That means that we are heirs to an inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 3 refers to it like this. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming salvation that is ready to be revealed. It means that we've been adoption, being part of the family, means we can enjoy, if enjoy is the word, discipline as well. You remember these words in Hebrews where it talks about, do not despise the Lord's discipline, but he disciplines those he loves. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined as his by his father? And it means we're part of a family together. If he is our father and we're adopted into his family, then in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Jumping on a little bit. I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So the fact that in this verse, God says, do not be afraid, Jesus says, do not be afraid, little flock, for my father, your father, has been pleased to give you the kingdom, tells us something not just about who he is, that he's relatable to us, that he's personal, that he's involved and invested, that he loves us, and there's reassurance in that, but it tells us something about us. It tells us something about our position as those who are saved and added and adopted in and valued. It's the first reason, I think, that we can take confidence and not worry. Oh, I've stopped. Paul, could you click me on, please? Never mind. The second word, which we may or may not catch up with on the screen, depending on whether it's crashed or not. The second word is pleased. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. We don't have to worry because God takes pleasure in us. What a thing that is. Just consider that for a moment. What a thing it is that God takes pleasure in us. He's not bored of you. He's not bored of your requests and your petitions. Thank you so much. And the things that you approach him with. He's not sort of fed up. He's not resentful of your continued sort of going around the same circles. If you're anything like me, you just pray the same stuff over and over again. You just go around in a loop on the same thing, struggling with the same situations. He's not resentful of that. He doesn't lose patience with it. He's not out to get you. He delights in you. He's not dismissive or disappointed. Verse 30 in this passage says, your Father knows that you need them. He's realistic about this stuff. As I said, Psalm 103, he remembers that we are dust. He knows us. There's no sense of having to persuade him or twist his arm in this. Rather, there's abundance. He's pleased to do it. There's generosity. Luke 6, which we read a little while ago, 38, talks about how he will pay, when we're generous, the measure with which we give him back a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. It suggests generosity and abundance. It suggests one who's not just willing to give, but able to give. Wouldn't make much sense, would it, if I said to Becky, or if you said of me to Becky, your husband is pleased to give you a Ferrari. I can't give her a Ferrari. I'm not in a position to do that. You say it falls over immediately, doesn't it? I might want to. I mean, I don't. But I might want to. But I can't. So when God says here, when Jesus says here, your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom, it's not just that he wants to. It's not just that he's keen to do it, that he delights in you, but he's able to. He can do it. He's got the stuff. He is in control. He's sovereign. He's able to do it. I love these words in Zephaniah chapter 3, where it says this, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I don't know about you, but I don't think I get that enough. I don't think that's the sort of the version of this relationship that I have with the Father. That's sort of not the context that I'm aware of enough. Too often I switch into a sort of a slavery type mentality, or it's a bit routine, or I just assume that he has his role and he does his thing. I have my role, I do my thing. And it's just a little bit rigid. But there's something abundant and extravagant in that, isn't there? The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God rejoices over us with singing this morning. What a thing that is. And we're worried. And I'm worried about stuff. And I'm worried about what I'm going to do. And he rejoices over me with singing. I don't have to grab his attention. I don't have to try and persuade him that I need this. Help me in this situation. Please be, look at this situation. He rejoices over me. He's there already. His desire is for my best already. He's pleased to do it. The third word is kingdom. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Why is this a reason for us not to worry? What's suggested in kingdom? Well, we could spend all day here. We could spend a whole series in this. Maybe we will sometime. For me, a couple of things that stand out about what that means. The first thing is kingdom suggests victory. Kingdom is a reminder that, as it says earlier later in Psalm 103, it says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. It says that, just reaffirms that point, that not only is he willing to give, he's able to give because he's sovereign, because he's mighty, because his kingdom is victorious. Because when we're facing these situations that we encounter that cause us to worry and cause us anxiety and concern, he's sovereign over it. It's not taken him by surprise. It doesn't jeopardize his kingdom. It doesn't throw into uncertainty the plan and purpose, his plan and his purpose. It doesn't suddenly mean, these words are super familiar to you, I'm sure, from Philippians, where it says, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So if the kingdom of God is where his rule is manifest, and this promise in Philippians and elsewhere is this is coming and everyone will acknowledge it. Everyone will see it. This kingdom that God has been pleased to give us is a victorious kingdom. It's what we celebrate at the cross. There is nothing that stands against it. No earthly king or kingdom stands against it. The power of darkness doesn't stand against it because Jesus smashed that at the cross. When he says he's pleased to give us the kingdom, it means he's pleased to bring us into a victory that transcends everything we might face. He's pleased to give us the kingdom. It suggests more of abundance. Psalm 50 says this, I have no need, this is God speaking, I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens, for every animal in the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. The kingdom is not sort of a limited, partial entity somewhere distant, and we're sort of, hey, he's given me the kingdom. Well, that's terrific, but right now I need food. There's a sense that the kingdom is where the abundance is. It's where the victory is. The God in his kingdom stuff, there's, as I said, cattle on 1,000 hills. I think you pick this up a little bit through Jesus' gently mocking question in earlier in the passage. In verse 5:26, he says, who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? So that's kind of interesting that Jesus would refer to adding a single hour to your life as a very little thing, whereas most of us would, I mean, that feels like quite a big thing. But nevertheless, he says, that's a tiny thing. I could do that. Jesus says, you can't even do that small thing. Why would you bother worrying about the rest of it? If you can't move this tiny dial, why are you worried about moving the big dial? Because there's the sense that, I think you almost pick it up from his tone, this sort of, I don't understand why you're scrabbling around about these small things. Don't you see the kingdom that you've been brought into? Don't you see the benefits of the adoption that God has given you, that you're now in his family? Why are you scrabbling around after these small things? Why are you worrying about this little stuff? See the bigger picture. See the big thing. You can't even add an hour to your life, but look at what God can do. Look at the kingdom. Pursue the kingdom first. It's a shift in emphasis from what's now, from the immediate, to what is to come. Verse 31 says, seek his kingdom and these things will be given to you as well. It's about the order. It's about getting the order right. It's about focusing on the kingdom and trusting God for today. And as we see in verse 33, particularly where it says, sell your possessions and give to the poor, provide purses for yourself that will not wear out. When you get that perspective piece right, when you recognize that it's not that you're focusing after his kingdom and then he adds things after you, not only does that mean that you're not worried about the, earlier in the passage people were worried about food and drink, that was where Jesus started here, you're worried about this stuff. By verse 33, not only are you not worried about it, you're actively getting rid of it to sow into something that is eternal. It's a complete turnabout in your perspective on things when we get this right. I think that those three words, Father, pleasure, and kingdom, without them, worrying is perfectly understandable. It makes an awful lot of sense. If he's not my father, he's not for me, he doesn't love me, then I'm doing all of this stuff by myself. So it's right that I would worry because it's all on me. So it makes sense that I would worry. If he's got no pleasure in giving, then I'm always trying to earn it. And I always feel a bit uncertain, and I'm always, is he gonna be favorable today? Is he gonna bless me today? Have I done enough today to achieve this? And if there's no kingdom, if there's no bigger picture, if there's no thing that we're working towards, then I'm gonna fixate on food and drink and clothing because there's nothing else. What else would you think about? If there's no bigger picture, then of course I'm gonna absolutely, like he says, the pagans go after these things, the pagan world goes after it because they don't see the bigger picture of the coming kingdom of God. But because of who he is as our Father, how he feels about us, the pleasure he takes in us, and what's in store, we don't have to worry. It says in verse 31, seek his kingdom and these things will be given to you as well. There's a perspective, significant perspective shift here. How we view the kingdom and where that sits, and that our awareness of where we sit in the big picture plan of God changes how we view the stuff that we face now. Last weekend, I wasn't here. Last weekend, Becky and I were in Centre Parks for a long weekend. I don't know if you've ever been to Centre Parks. It's like a village in a forest, but it's neither really of those things. But it's nice. It's a lovely place to be. And on Sunday afternoon, Becky and I went to the spa. You might not have thought that I would be a spa type of person. And to be honest, I didn't really think that I was a spa type of person. But my wife loves spas, and I love my wife. And so a while back, we went to a spa. And once you get over the fact that they seem to do a sort of one-size-fits-all dressing gown, robe thing, which Becky, you know, is folding up the sleeves and it's luxurious, and for me, sort of comes to my knees and halfway down my forearms, which is always slightly awkward. Once you get past that, actually, they're a really pleasant place to be. And so we went to the spa in Centre Parks, and there's one particular sort of room in there. There's all sorts of different, you know, they blow hot air at you and cold air at you and all sorts of stuff. And there's one particular room where it's about... The room, I suppose, is not much bigger than to the piano from here, and it's just some stools around the edge, around the outside, and you sit on the stool, and it's got colour-changing lights and stuff. And basically, it feels like an eternity, but it's not. It must be about 10 minutes. They just heat it up, and they just pump steam into it, and the humidity's getting higher and higher. It's getting hotter and hotter and hotter. It's really quite unpleasant. And then it breaks, and you know. And the first time we were in there, we went in there together, and you didn't know what we'd never been there before. Didn't know what was coming, and it was just deeply, deeply unpleasant to be there. I can't breathe properly. And this is really, you hear the fan or whatever it is, the pump stop, and there's like a period of just calm, and then from shower head type things in the ceiling, cold water. It's amazing. It's amazing. And it just, and it's my favorite room now. I have to go back there. And you sit there, and it's really, really unpleasant for like 10 minutes. And it's getting more unpleasant. And this time around, the first time I went in it, I became convinced that it was broken. Because it just, the rain just didn't come. It didn't come. And then it's brilliant. And then you watch other people who've not done this before. And they sit in, and they come in, and they feel the unpleasantness, and they go, oh, I don't really like this, and they leave again. And you kind of want to say to them, stay, stick it out, because it gets better. Because the rain comes, and then suddenly this whole experience feels like it just changes the game completely. And I don't mean to draw a direct line between the coming kingdom of God and a spa in Centre Parks, but... But hopefully you get the sort of the sense that for me, knowing in that room for that 15 minutes, knowing that 15 minutes is going to end, it's going to play out like this, it's going to be reasonably unpleasant for the time being, and then the rain will come, and I will be so pleased that the getting hot bit is what makes the rain bit good. Yeah, if it's just the rain bit, then you wouldn't know how good it was because it just... And knowing that this is how it's going to play out means that you can sit there all the way through it and go, well, this isn't particularly pleasant because you know it's going to get good, okay? And I think there's something similar about this sort of fix your eyes on seek the kingdom of God and all the other stuff will be given to you. There's something about seeing the bigger picture, seeing where we're going, seeing what's coming, seeing the purpose of God, because that helps you. Corinthians talks about... light and momentary troubles, doesn't it? In comparison with the eternity that's coming. Is that sense of things that once you... it's much easier for us as humans. It's much easier to focus on the immediate and the tangible and the things that are in our hands and to worry about those. It's a harder thing to put those down and to look further ahead. It requires faith and a little bit of effort, and it's not what we would naturally do. But the benefits of it are enormous, I think. It's not about trying to convince yourself that your worries don't exist. I think as I was working through this, and you think, well, but they still need to eat, don't they? And they still need to be dressed. So when Jesus is saying, don't worry about these things, he can't be saying that they're not important anymore. It's just about where they sit in perspective. In fact, I think Jesus is wonderfully realistic about this stuff. The parallel passage in Matthew chapter 6, which is where you, it's almost word for word the same, but it finishes differently, and it says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Something wonderfully realistic about that, isn't there? It just says, yeah, life is hard sometimes. Stuff will come along that worries you. And Jesus isn't pretending that it's not there. And he's not calling us to pretend, la, 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 life is great. I don't need to worry about everything. Everything's absolutely fine. It's not like that. There's stuff that's going to concern us. There's stuff that's going to worry us and bring us anxiety and unease. But the point, I think, is to see that in the context of kingdom. Is to see that as see those things as the light and momentary troubles that they are in the context of eternity. It's to recognize that they are on the radar already of a Father God who has already given us the biggest thing he can, salvation from sin, adoption into his family, and who delights to care for us in every day. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. Wonderfully realistic, isn't it? He recognizes my absolute favorite verse in the Bible, the end of Exodus chapter 2, where it's talking about the people of Israel and their slavery in Egypt. And the verse is quite short, and it simply says, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God sees, and he knows. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. There's no sense that your worry is illegitimate or invalid or in some way reflects badly on you. The point is not to focus in on it. The point is to recognize that it sits in the context of kingdom. It sits in the context of a God who is victorious, who is our Father, who loves us, who delights to give us good gifts. And when you see it like that, suddenly it changes the game. Because suddenly this stuff isn't the all-consuming thing that I need to worry about. He is the all-consuming thing that I need to worry about. And his promise is that he will deal with this stuff. You don't have to try and deal with it in our own strength. We don't have to go after it. I haven't really focused, as I said, particularly on worries themselves. It's all a little bit abstract. And there's a reason for that. And that's particularly because I think the lesson here, I think, is less about what we worry about and more about the reason Jesus gives us not to worry. Does that make sense? Yeah. It's not to say, everything's okay, because, crumbs, I know some of you, everything's not okay. It's not saying everything's absolutely fine. Don't have to worry. Just put it out of your mind. That's not what it's saying here. It's saying, yeah, stuff happens. God loves you. You're loved by a Father who knows you and understands you and just takes great delight in you. And he has chosen to adopt you into his family and to give you all the benefits of that adoption in terms of inheritance and family and together and community. He takes delight in you. If you're sitting here this morning and you've had a difficult week or you've got stuff on your mind or you're worried about stuff, you just need to know perhaps this morning that he's rejoicing over you with singing this morning, that he delights in you this morning, and he's brought you in to his eternal, victorious, abundant kingdom that will win the day. We know how this plays out. We're on the right side. And so I just felt this morning, it's an encouragement really, that whatever we're walking through, and I'm sure we're all walking through some stuff at the moment, it's less about the stuff and fixating on that and how dreadful it is. It's more about seeing him, hearing what he would say to us, how he views us, and trusting that he's not blind to it. He's not unaware of it. He's not uncaring about it. He'll deal with it because he is good. And he loves us, and he can, and he's just part of the goodness and the splendor of the kingdom that he's brought us into.